14 July. I tell you, people, I've had more fun studying the book of Job. It's new land, new territory, uncharted waters, as far as I'm concerned. No commentaries to go to help, or it's just a challenge, and I just see and learn so much. So, hope you're enjoying the journey. Let's begin with a word of prayer. The purpose of the prayer, to put our faith in the Holy Spirit to open our eyes to the things that we're here to study. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this ancient book. We pray now that your Spirit will open the mysteries of it, that we might see. Sometimes, Heavenly Father, we think that we can see things with the eyes of the flesh, that we can understand them, understand the words, and miss the whole mystery going on. So we pray, Father, your Spirit will take us on this journey. Show us tonight what you would have us to see. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. There was a man from the land of Uz. So, last week, we started in on what the word meant itself. Okay, let's continue now after a brief correction, getting our mechanics ready for the overhead. Now, what we did last week is we first of all noted the concept of the definition of Uz. And the key thing I want you to always kind of remember is substantiation. Now, the reason I want you to remember that is because this is what nearly the whole book is about. Because Satan is going to put forth his position, and then the book is going to be him substantiating that position. And then Job's three friends, and as a matter of fact, we could say Job's three friends and Job put forth their position and substantiate that. And then God will put forth his position and substantiate that. The word us to substantiate a position. And that's what this book is about. People, you've got a view of God. Can you substantiate it? It means to prove. It means to concentrate, a plan, impression, growing might. And I explained to you how the growing might gets in there, that the better you are at substantiating your argument, the more power you have. Let's take a courtroom scene. The lawyer that is able to put forth his position and substantiate that position, he grows in might as far as that case moves along. As you prove your point, you increase in your power. The word means to counsel. What the name, this name and word does, and I gave you this last week, quote, process of thought by which man arrives at a conclusion, be it true or false, and then substantiates that conclusion and becomes hardened in that position. Job and his three friends are hardened in their position. And it's going to be hard to come out of a position that you have about God. So this kind of gives us the idea of what these three, of what this word means. Then what we did, we looked at the occurrences of the word us. First of all, we noted Genesis 10. Then we noted Genesis 36. And in the summary of these things, we noted that the land of Uz is in the land of Edom. In the land of Edom. And you recall, this is one of Satan's first kingdom of darknesses after the flood. Now, next thing I want to look at tonight, as we continue in this same journey, I want to look at where is this land of Uz? Where did Job live? There was a man who lived in the land of Uz. It's the land associated with Edom. It's the land of darkness. It's a land that is in the enemy of God. Now, these things are important because we begin to pick up from here where Job lives and the environment that surrounds Job and his thinking process and those of his friends, which will be that of performance, of doing something for God. Now, to see more of the Word and more of what's going on here, let's turn to the book of Lamentations. Where is Lamentations? If you can find the major prophet Jeremiah, just go one book past Jeremiah, one book after Jeremiah, and that is Lamentations. Now, Lamentations, I turn this off fearfully, Lamentations, written by Jeremiah, the word, of course, comes from meaning to lament. Now, let me just give you a little bit about the book of Lamentations. It's a wonderful book to study sometime, but let's just note a few things so you'll be familiar with what that book is about. It was written by Jeremiah, and what is interesting and important, it is written after the fall of Jerusalem in 586. After the fall of Jerusalem, and therefore subsequently the fall of the southern kingdom in 586, and to the hands of the third head of the seven-headed dragon. Third head is Babylon. Got Egypt, Assyria, and Babylon. Babylon came down, or over, and took over Israel, Jerusalem, Judah, and destroyed the temple at this time. Now, so this is a lament about the fall of Jerusalem, of the temple, of things that were so dear to him. But people, before I even go any further, this is free. This is for your thought. I want you to look in the midst of the lament, because we're all going to lament at times in life. I want you to just get a feel of Jeremiah's mindset in the midst of lament. Look at Jeremiah 3 with me. Now, I hope you understand this is about lamenting. This is a deep hurting over Jerusalem and Judah and the temple and all. And so let's take a look now at Lamentations 3. Lamentations 3. Lamentations 3. And we're going to look. Is there? Okay? Everybody okay? All right. Lamentations 3. And we're going to read from verse 22. Lamentations 3, 22. Please remember now what we're dealing with. Imagine yourself in great hurt over the loss of maybe your home, your marriage, your whatever, your country, whatever it is. And look what he says. So let's read. The Lord, the Lord's loving kindness, the Lord's love, indeed, never cease. What a wonderful attitude to have in the midst of great hurt. This attitude. For his compassions never fail. Now, boy, it takes an understanding of faith and of God to be able to say this when you're hurting. And in verse 23, they are new every morning, his love and his compassion. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. How can you say that, Jeremiah? Our temple is gone. Our city is gone. We've been taken into captivity. And you fool, you talk about his faithfulness. No, he's not a fool. Verse 24, the Lord is my portion, says my soul. Not Jerusalem, not its land, but the Lord is my portion. Therefore, I have hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him. How long do we wait? Until he's ready to act. That's how long you wait. And you redeem the time with the mindset that Jeremiah is expressing here. I just love these passages, the reason I wanted to read it. To the person, the Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the person who seeks him. Verse 26, it is good that he waits silently, not belly aching, not attacking God, not complaining, but silently for the salvation of the Lord. Okay, now let's go to chapter 4. Just want you to see that in the midst of it. Has nothing really to do with the study of Oz. Yes, sir. Jeremiah. Okay. Now, Lamentations 4 describes the siege of Jerusalem. Let's see. Tish, Jim, I guess those are the only two. Years ago, we studied the siege of Jerusalem in 70 AD, and we spent more time studying it than it took them to see than Rome to take it. But we had a wonderful time studying. Oh, that doesn't surprise you, Gary. Yeah. In a survey class at night, it's Sunday night at 6 o'clock. I used to teach Sunday morning and two different classes Sunday night and loved it. And we went through the whole deal, and we just took little battles and things, and we just had more fun with that. And at least I had more fun with it. And but now, chapter 4 is the siege of Jerusalem, the one in 586, not the one in 70 AD. note the lament, the attitude of lament. Let's read verses 1 and 2. How dark the gold has become, how the pure gold has changed. The sacred stones are poured out at the corner of every street. Well, what is he describing here? People, this is God's view of the people. This is God's view of the city. Note verse 2. The precious sons of Zion, the people of Judah. That's what they are. They're the gold. And because of what's happened, the gold has turned. The precious sons of Zion weighed against fine gold. How they are regarded as earthen jars, the work of a potter's hands. Now, I want to pick up the description of the siege of Jerusalem for our study in Uz, in Job, and the study of dealing with Uz, in verse 17 of chapter 4. So let's pick it up at verse 17 of chapter 4. Now, remember, he's describing the siege of Jerusalem. So in verse 17, yet our eyes failed. In other words, our eyesight became tired. Our eyes became tired, is what the Hebrew says. Why did they become tired? Looking for help was useless. So, first of all, they looked for self-help. And they just kept looking. And it was as though, what the picture is, that the eyes became just so tired, you couldn't find any. In our watching, we have watched. In other words, they're looking for help. Now look what they're looking for. For a nation that could not save. In other words, they were looking for somebody to come to help them. They looked to other nations, and they couldn't find any. Now look at verse 18. They haunted our steps. Now who are they? They are the powers of darkness. The Babylonians in this sense, but the powers of darkness. They haunted our steps so that we could not walk in our streets. Our end drew near. Our days were finished, for our end had come. Describing the siege of Jerusalem. Verse 19. Our pursuers were swifter than the eagles of the sky. They chased us on the mountains. They waited in ambush in the wilderness, wherever they went. Now, there's a lot going on with mountains and the wilderness and the eagles, but let's just move on. Now we come to verse 20. Verse 20. The breath of our nostrils. Okay, this is talking about the breath of life, Genesis 2:7. This is signifying the breath of life. In other words, this is their life. What he's describing here is their life. The breath of our nostrils is like coming to our last breath. The Lord's anointed. In context, their king is taken down. their king is taken down. The Lord's anointed country, nation, is being taken down. So what we're seeing, though, for the eyes that will see, and I cannot let this pass, the anointed by God the Father is the Messiah. And look what's going to happen to the Messiah. Was captured in the pits. Okay. Of whom we had said, this was their thinking, under his shadow we shall live among the nations. Now that is Israel's expectation. The Jews are looking for that Messiah, people. The Messiah who would come and defeat the Gentiles and make Israel a ruling nation. They've not lost this thinking since the time of Jeremiah. They've not lost it from the time of Samson and the period of the Judges, when nations kept coming in and taking over Israel, taking over Judah, taking over all this. They've been looking. So people, you can imagine, hundreds of years keep adding up. And so by the time we come to the birth of the Messiah, and he comes in on a jackass. He doesn't come in on a stallion waving a sword. He doesn't come in with an army. Well, that's not what we want. We're looking to be liberated. We're looking for Israel or Judah, the whole nation. We're looking for all the Hebrews to be dominant rulers of the world and not oppressed by Rome or anyone else. And so when Jesus came, they rejected him. So this is what happened. So instead of Jesus Christ doing that, what happened to Jesus Christ? He was caught by the Gentiles, the seven-headed dragon, and crucified. And now the Jews have constantly lived under the shadows of the seven-headed dragon, the nations of the seven-headed dragon, and still do up to this day. Verse 21. Rejoice and be glad. How does that fit? You're talking about the lamenting and then rejoice and be glad, but look who he's talking to. O daughter of Edom. Now, where is the land of Uz from? Edom. Okay. Rejoice and be glad, O land of Edom. Very strongly a satanic kingdom, people. Who dwells, know what the Jeremiah under the leading of the Spirit led to say. Who dwells in the land of Uz. Now, this is long after Job, of course. But this lets you know the foundation of that country where Job's from. It's the land of darkness, the land of captivity. Then he says, but the cup will come around to you as well. You will become drunk and make yourself naked. Okay. We're not studying this. I want to look at Uz. But just so you'll get it and not miss these things. There's a whole section in Isaiah, chapter 40 and through 60, where God's talking to Satan and said, I turned them over to you, and you didn't care about them. He's talking about things like this. I gave them into your hands, and you didn't care one thing about them. I used you to discipline them, and you did not take care of them. So my wrath now is against you. My wrath is against you now. And that's what he's talking about right here. Now, the dragon here is in a feminine form. When he talks about being drunk and naked, these are feminine forms. Messiah is sometimes put in the feminine form. And sometimes the dragon, Satan, is put in the feminine form to show what's going on. This is always, Edom has always been his place, and this has always been his plan. But look what's going to happen to him. Just so you'll see it, look, turn to Isaiah. Go back to Jeremiah, and just before Jeremiah, you'll come to Isaiah. Let me just show you something. Isaiah 47. Isaiah 47. Now, what I'd like to do is just read, the whole chapter. We won't take the time to do that, but let's just read a little bit. Come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Now, talking to the seven-headed dragon here in the feminine form. Sit on the ground without a throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you shall no longer be called tender and delicate. Take the milestones and grind meal. Upon your veil, strip off the skirt. Uncover the leg. Cross the rivers. Your nakedness will be uncovered. Your shame also will be exposed. I will take vengeance and will not spare a man. Our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, is His name, the Holy One of Israel. Now, remember what he's talking about here. Let's go back now to Lamentations. What he's talking about is the way that the seven-headed dragon out of Edom, which is the land of Uz, this is the thought process that they go through. This is their thought process. So, in fact, let me see. Well, we'll let it go. I'll deal with it. Well, I do want you to see the cross. Go back to that Isaiah 47. Go back to 47 a minute, please. Go back to 47. And let's look here. Sit, verse 5 of 47. Sit silently and go into darkness, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you will no more be called the queen of kingdoms. Note the kingdoms. Satan and his kingdoms. Now, we study seven in the seven-headed dragon, but he has many kingdoms, and Edom is one of those kingdoms. Now look at the end of verse 6 here. I was angry with my people, the siege of Jerusalem. I was angry with my people. I profaned my own heritage, and I gave them into your hand. And you did not show mercy on them. On the aged, you made your yoke very heavy. This is the yoke that Jesus Christ will break. But I want you to see what's going on here. This is what he's done. Verse 7, you said, I shall be a queen forever. This is the boast of the seven-headed dragon. These things you did not consider. Now remember the outcast of them. Verse 8, this is a beautiful verse. Now then hear this, you sensual one who dwells securely. This is very important. Look what Satan says. Who says in your heart, I am. Just like God said, I am, Satan said, I am. This is Satan claiming to be deity. What does I am mean? Self-sustaining. I am, and there is no one besides me. I shall not sit as a widow, nor shall I know the loss of children. But I want to show you what's going to happen, and we'll stop with verse 9. Here's the cross. Now look what he says. Nor shall I know. I shall not sit as a widow. I am. There's no one like me. And I shall not suffer the loss of children. But two things shall come on you suddenly in one day. Loss of children and widowhood. They shall come on you in full measure. In spite of your many sorceries, in spite of your great powers and your spells, know what's going to happen will come upon you. Look at that back at the very beginning of verse 9. One day. People, that's the cross. That's the cross. And Jesus Christ is victorious. So all these things will come upon Satan, who is a woman type here. Let's go back to Lamentations. Let's go back to Lamentations 4. We come to we'll read verse 21. Rejoice and be glad. O daughter of Edom, very strong Satan kingdom, who dwells in the land of Uz, there is the satanic kingdom, but, and it always has been, he took it over shortly after the flood, but the cup will come around to you as well, you will become drunk and make yourself naked. Same wording that we saw in Isaiah 47. Now, in contrast, look at verse 22. Lamentations 4, verse 22. And here we have Zion. The punishment of your iniquity has been completed, O daughter of Zion. He will exalt you. He will excel you no longer. But he will punish your iniquity, O daughter of Edom. He will expose your sins. That's the work of Christ on the cross. Now, who's the daughter of Zion? Who's the daughter of Zion? Jesus Christ. He's the daughter of Zion. Who's the daughter of Edom? Satan. He's the daughter of Edom. The daughter of Zion, Jesus Christ. Daughter of Edom, Satan. You have this battle going on and on all through Scripture. The daughter of Zion versus the daughter of Edom. Jesus Christ versus Satan. And where does the daughter of Eden set up her kingdom in Edom? What's in Edom? Us, and it always has been since the flood. This is where Job takes place. Now let's go back to Job 1. Let's go back to Job. Let's go back to Job 1:1. There was a man. Well, I'm sorry I told you to do that, but I've written here. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. I got one more passage to just drive this home and get it with you. Go back to Jeremiah. I'm sorry. Go back to Jeremiah 25. Let's go to Jeremiah 25. We just studied Lamentations by Jeremiah. Now let's look at Jeremiah 25. Now what we're looking at here, what I want to show you here, just another place to get it into your soul, get it into your mindset of what we're looking at, of where Job is. We're going to look at a list of nations that are strongly opposed to God. A list of nations strongly opposed to God. Let's look at verse 15. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, says to me, Jeremiah, take this cup of wine of wrath from my hand. It's interesting all through the Bible how God uses wine. One time we went through the vine of wine through the Bible, the good wine, how it's used in communion. Some of the wonderful things said about it. But it also has the, it's like a two-edged sword or something. It also has the other side. This is true of many things. People, this book itself is like that. This Bible, boy, it can give you spiritual health and stability and soberness, or you can become drunk with the false teaching that's in the Bible. You can become so controlled by it and never see the truth. Just beautiful what's going on. Okay, take the cup of wine of wrath from my hand and cause all the nations to whom I send you to drink it. Now let's see the nations. And they shall drink and stagger and go mad. These are all allusions to what happens with wine, but it is talking about spiritually. And go mad because of the sword that I will send among them. Then I took a cup from the Lord's hands and made all the nations drink to whom the Lord sent me. Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, and its kings, and its princes, to make them a ruin, a horror, a hissing, a curse, as it is today. Question, did Satan ever take over Judah? Yeah. Think with me. Philistines, for an example. The whole period of Samson. Jerusalem has been taken over by the seven-headed dragon many times. So they become, in this sense, part of this whole running of Satan's kingdom. This is what happens to us people when you and I take in the false teaching. We become part of his kingdom. When Jesus Christ comes, people, where are the strong Satan types when Jesus Christ comes? Is it not the Pharisees right there in Jerusalem? Are they not the children of Satan? Satan is their father. It's right there in Jerusalem when he comes. So this is the barren wilderness. Now, on the other... Oh, absolutely. Absolutely. To the church. Probably not in the sense of the declarations of the judgments given here, because this is dealing with the client nation concept of Israel. And in the church age, he's working through the body of Christ. But it can happen to the body of Christ itself when we drink of the world. Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Now, on the other hand, who does Judah represent? Jesus Christ. You've got to keep your mind set. Yes, Judah represents being part of Satan's kingdom, as we know by the Pharisees and all. But also Judah, the representative of Judah, is Jesus Christ. Does Jesus Christ drink this wrath? Yes, on the cross. On the cross. He will drink this wrath. He will take the cup. What's he say? This cup cannot pass from me. What's that cup? People, the cup is not Chateau Lafite Rothschild. The cup is the wrath. Okay, verse 18. Jerusalem and cities of Judah and its kings. Who's its king? Who's its primary king? Who's the primary king of Judah? Jesus Christ. And its princes, to make them a ruin, an honor, a horror, a hissing, and a curse in that day. What did Jesus Christ come for us on the cross? People, he came, every one of those, described Christ on the cross for us. It's what he became for us. Now, but remember, when he goes to the cross, who gets it? Satan gets it. Just like when Samson died, who died with him? All the Philistines, remember? All the Philistines died. When Satan dies on the cross, when Christ dies on the cross, taken down. Who's taken down? We're taken down, and Satan's taken down. Now look at verse 19. Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Note, the first kingdom mentioned now, other than Israel, Judah, the first kingdom mentioned, Egypt, the first head of the seven-headed dragon. His servants, his princes, and all his people. They get ready for Job, because we're going to see that Satan is often identified with his associates. Three friends of Job. And we're going to study Leviathan and his associates. We're going to study these things. Okay. Verse 20. And all the foreign people. Now look at the next kingdom mentioned. And all the people, all the kings of the land of Uz. People, it ranks right there with Egypt. It ranks right there with Egypt as being one of the main kingdoms of Satan. All the kings of the land of the Philistines. Even Ashkelon, Gaza, Ekron, these are Philistine cities. And the remnant of Ashdod, Edom, Moab, and the sons of Ammon, and all the kings of Tyre. For how important is the kingdom of Tyre? If you study Ezekiel, it's very important. The kings of Sidon, and the kings of the coastlands which are beyond the sea, and Dedan, Timah, Buz, and all who cut the corners of their hair. What does that mean? Well, let me just say very quickly, if you want to live by law, you can't have a crew cut. That's what it means. It was a custom of the tribes of the Arabian Desert, where we have the land of Uz and part of these kingdoms, to cut their head, the temples of their forehead, and straight cut their beards. And this is forbidden by the law in Leviticus 19:27. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 27. It's very close to the study of circumcision if we were going to study it. They were physical signs of one's inner devotion to God, which of course became ritual without any reality. Verse 24, and all the kings of Arabia, and all the kings of the foreign people who dwell in the desert, and all the kings of Zimri, all the kings of Elam, and all the kings of Media, all the kings of the north, near and far, one with another. And all the kingdoms of the earth which are upon the face of the ground, and the king of Shishak shall drink after them. Now let me tell you what this word means. Shishak is another name for Babylon. He started with Babylon, and he ends with Babylon. So this is the kingdom of darkness, kingdoms against God. Starts with Egypt, and he ends with Babylon. Now, people, you study the seven-headed dragon. Egypt is the first head, and Rome the last. However, if you recall, when we studied went through the whole book of Revelation rather quickly, that we talked about what? Over and over and over. Babylon, Babylon, the whore of Babylon. And Babylon kept coming up. Shishkah means secure habitation. Fastened with iron or arrogance or pride, all of which describe Babylon and help us to understand why Babylon is going to be talked about in Revelation. So the land of Uz is grouped right there, second to Egypt. It's right there was one of the great and enemies of God. So Uz is associated with Satan, kingdom of darkness, enemies of God. Okay, now you can turn to Job 1:1 for study. Job 1:1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. Well, let's take his name, Job. Like the name of Uz, Job, the name Job gives us some insight into this story. The word Job means afflicted, adversity. Job started out being saved by grace and then turned from law, turned to law, turned to performance, and entered adversity and affliction. So we're going to see how this is going to play itself out. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. Now we're ready. And that man was blameless, upright, fearing God, turning away from evil. And we're going to start right off with a departure from almost every commentator and preacher I've ever heard who see this as Job's praise. We're going to see it as Job's problem, and I will show you that starting tonight. This is Job's problem. Verse 1 is Job's reputation before man. Verse 1 is Job's reputation before man. And like all religious people, like all false teachers, they look very good externally. People, the Pharisees, look very good externally. That's why Christ called them whitewashed tombstone. They, externally, they look clean and white and beautiful. They look very good, morally right, blameless, upright, turning away from evil. This is how Job looked before men, his reputation before them. This is how the Pharisees looked. This is how false teachers looked. Now, get a principle if you're a note taker. This is a very important principle before we go any further with this, before I develop this out. These are wonderful behavioral patterns. They are desirable. They are desirable for every Christian. They should characterize you if we are living the Spirit-filled life. They are wonderful. Don't misunderstand me when I tell you this is his problem. Don't discount these things, because I'm not doing that. These are wonderful things, and that's why we're fooled by them. That's why we're taken in by them. They are good. They are desirable. They are what we want. But people, like all outer manifestations of the Spirit-filled life, they can be done in the flesh. They can be done in the flesh. The same things that of chapter 1, verse 1 of Job can be said of the Pharisees. Let me ask you something. If I were to say to you the following: there was a man who had the gift of prophecy, and this man knows all mysteries of the Bible and has all knowledge, and this man has all faith so as to remove mountains, and this man gave all of his possessions to feed the poor. In fact, this man delivers his own body to be burned for the spiritual benefit of others. Wouldn't you say this is a wonderful man? Unless you know where I read from. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, this man is in a pitiful condition. No benefit whatsoever of any of those things I read, because he is without the Holy Spirit. He is without love. But if I read those things just that way, you sit there and go, wow, what a great man. What a wonderful believer. So people, there are wonderful things that we do want to characterize our life. We're always quick to say, this is a wonderful Christian, this is a horrible Christian. Be careful. If we look at it more closely, we discover that those things that I just read to you in that list were all done in the flesh, no glory to God, and no benefit to the believer. And that's what I want us to understand about Job. Begin to understand. We do want these things, but people not in the flesh. Job has these things lined up. I want to just say the case, and then we'll study it. If I do these things, then God will bless me. Remember, we're looking at Bildad's understanding that God is a God of retribution. What does that mean? If I'm good, if I do my part, God will give to me wonderful things. This is the way Job has been working, and Job's three friends, the four of them are together in the thought, that if I do good, then God will bless me. So they have been working very hard to have this characterize their life. And now they're on a journey realizing, wait a minute, it isn't working. I've been doing all my part, and bad things are starting to happen to me now. God, you're wrong. And then he's going to start realizing, well, I'm not so great. And it's just, he's going to take a nosedive. And I'm going to show you all of that. I'm going to show you that in a study. Okay. There was a man, and that man was blameless. We have a Hebrew adjective, tam. Looks like this in the Hebrew. T-A-M. It's an adjective. It's a Hebrew adjective. Well, that doesn't impress you. I can see that. So maybe what it means. Let's take what it means. It means complete. It means whole. Upright. Simple. Pious. Innocent. Sincere. This is Job's reputation before men. Before men, he is blameless of any foul conduct. He is spotless. He is a wonderful, wonderful looking person. Job committed no major sins and certainly no body sins that offend so many people. He was blameless. And being blameless, God should bless him. But God is not going to bless him in chapter 2. God has been blessing him up to now. But in fact, all these horrible things are going to start happening to Job. Job has worked hard, people. Now listen, Job has worked hard to be blameless before God. He has worked hard not to commit any major sins. He has worked hard to rear his children this way. And now he's coming to the reality that he is not blameless. And this hurts. To think that you are really wonderful, and you've really been playing the game right before God, and you're so wonderful, you're a deacon, you're a preacher, you're a worker in the church, do things, whatever it may be, and you come to the realization all of this is not working. Please look with me at Job 9. I'm just going to have fun with you briefly on each of these to let you know that I'm not just making the things up about why Job is these things. And I'll do it with each one, and then we'll see it as we go through the whole book. But I'm just going to kind of take you on a little journey to show you how each of these things, very briefly on each one, where they come from. And especially on fearing God. But first of all, blameless. Now, if you remember chapter 9, note verse 2 that we spent some time on. In truth, I know this is so. Now, what does he know, if you remember? He knows the law of retribution. He knows that if you're good, God blesses you, and if you're bad, God doesn't. Then his despair. Remember, we saw the despair here. But how can a man be in the right before God? You recall, this is a response to Bildad's position of retribution. Look at chapter 8, verse 3. Chapter 8, verse 3 and 4. Does God pervert justice? Does the Almighty pervert what is right? If your sons sinned against him, then he delivered them into the power of their transgression. He's making his whole case of retribution to Job. And Job can't handle it. He's falling apart. Things are not working the way he had planned things to work. Drop down in chapter 8 to verse 20. Now, let me just say this right now. Get with me. And try to be awake on Wednesday night, because this is the way we're going to have to do a lot of studying in Job. We're not going to do a whole lot of just verse by verse, because we never get through 42 chapters. I'm just going to show you how things are put together, and you'll see these things working out. Now look with me at verse 20 of chapter 8, which we just read the beginning of, and chapter 20. Lo, God will not reject a man of integrity, nor will he support the evildoers. Now, the word for integrity is our word in Job 1:1 for being blameless. It's the same word. This statement summarizes Bildad's theology of retribution. Better stated, Bildad's view of God, that God is a God of retribution. Now, you put this together, Job is supposed to be blameless before God because of his moral integrity, because he's done everything right. But something is not going right. Something isn't working itself out, and that's our study. This is part of Job's journey in the crisis of faith. Job is beginning to see, like Paul in Romans 7, O wretched man that I am, beginning to see he's not blameless. He thought he was blameless. Job, if we could say it this way, Job was reading his own press reports, press reviews, and was believing them. Like an athlete who reads that he's great, and he begins to think he's great. And that's what Job started doing. Job is beginning to see that he's not blameless. Now look at chapter 9, verse 2. In truth, I know this is true, the retribution. He knows it's true. But how can a man be in the right before God? Skip down now to 20. Skip down to 20 in the same chapter. Look at him now, people. This is so important. Though I am righteous, my mouth condemns me. Though I am guiltless, he will declare me guilty. People, he's attacking God to vindicate himself. I've done everything I'm supposed to be able to do. Now, see, let me just show you where this comes from so you get a picture. If I am good, good things happen. If I'm righteous, good things happen. I have fulfilled all of that. God has given me bad things. Therefore, though I am righteous, my mouth condemns me. Though I am guiltless, he's still going to declare me guilty and come after me. Do you see what he's saying about God here? He's trying to vindicate and support himself. The word guiltless, in verse 20, that's our word in 1:1, blameless. Here translated guiltless. We saw it earlier translated integrity. Gives you an idea of its different meanings. It's before man he's these things. When Job says he is blameless, when Job says he's guiltless, he's not talking about the status, his status in Christ the Messiah. You and I can say that only in our position in Christ. In Christ I am guiltless. In Christ I am blameless. But not me the man. But he's not saying that here. He is talking about his own moral conduct. How he has lived his life. He is talking about his performance. And people, no one is blameless or guiltless before God. No one. It is impossible to be blameless before God based on human performance. And this is the journey he's coming on now. He starts out thinking he is blameless and wonderful, and now we've come to all the way up here to chapter 9 now. Now, a lot's happened between now and 9, beginning of verse 1, 1 and 9. But I want you to see where he is. He's got his whole hopes that he has been living this great life. And he attacks God. He's reached the point now where he can attack God. I am righteous. Now, he's talking about self-righteousness. But my mouth condemns me. I am guiltless. But God is so terrifying that he will call me guilty. Okay. I know it's near the end of the hour, but stay with me. This is such important stuff in understanding Job. Remember, we saw three major points that you always want to remember about the Bible. Point one, the sovereign God. There is no one like him. Secondly, the existence of a higher creature than man, angels. And three, this is all in a courtroom scene. Note verse 19. We just read verse 20, but note verse 19 so you'll see it. If it is a matter of power, behold, he is the strong one. And if it is a matter of justice, who can summons him? See that courtroom scene? Who can summons him into this court? Who can summon him before the deal? Now, people, if we were studying verse 19, you've got the prehistoric war. What was their main issue in the prehistoric war? What was the issue about? Power. Good. Thank you. The second one's going to be wisdom. So we got these things going on. It's a matter of power. He is the strong one. And Satan knows that. It's a matter of justice. Who can summons him? So right here, Satan wants us to argue with God and then to come to realization we can't. Now, people, I taught for years, and I was taught. I was taught for years and taught for a while that our point of contact with God was His justice. And that's what a lot of the majority of Christians think. This is what most preachers and people think. It is with His justice we have to deal. This is what Job and his three friends think. Job is on a journey to learn our point of contact with God is not His justice, but His love. If it's His justice, people, we're all damned. And we might as well all forget it. But by the grace of God, Jesus Christ is taking care of that. Our point of contact with God is His love. That's what Job is learning. That's what Job is learning. All through this book, this courtroom scene. And he's trying to contend before God, I'm okay. 41 chapters of all of this nonsense. This is very important. It's the first book written. First book for us to understand. I'm not asking you to perform for me. I'm asking you to trust me. All the issues, all the Bible, from Romans, everything else, is in the book of Job. And it's a long book. And it's a very important book. Going to God, I've tried hard. I've worked hard. I've done good. And I'm blameless. And my reputation before man is these things. So, Job is on a journey learning what our real issue before God is. And the list of how wonderful Job is in 1:1, one of those is going to be fearing God. This one is very important throughout the book. But note verse 4 in chapter 9, verse 4. Wise in heart, mighty in strength. That's God. Wise in heart, mighty in strength, who has defied him without harm? People, I'm going to put before you, and I'll show you this when we come to the defeating. Job feared God in the way that we normally think of the word fear. The way we want to fear God is awe. When we say, I fear God, it's an awe of God. Job feared God. If I step out of line, he's going to clobber me. That's why Job is blameless. That's why Job walks the straight and narrow. He has a fear of God, and I will show you that in many passages. He will declare that with his own mouth. Here you can pick it up a little bit in verse 4. He is so powerful. Boy, I don't dare not dealing with him. He is so powerful. If I step out of line, he'll smack me. That's what kind of God he is. So Job fears God in a horrible, horrible way. Let me see something here. Well, yeah, I've got to deal with some more in this very chapter, so we will. It's a horrible place to have to stop, but we live by the clock. So to finish this concept that I want to deal with, it would take another 20 minutes. So let's close here. Any questions about where we've been tonight? I'll do this. Occasionally, and if I fail to do it some Wednesday night, just raise your hand if what we study isn't clicking for you. People, don't sit there and say, it's true because the teacher's saying that. Uh-uh. Let the Holy Spirit be your teacher. See if you see what's going on in this book. And if you've got questions, people, maybe the day's gone by, but I'm not there anymore. If you got, come at me. I firmly believe that anything a man teaches, he ought to be able to stand on. He ought to be able to support and show. I don't believe in attacking any pastor. That's God's business. But what a man teaches, he does stand on. And we have every right to observe what the Pope of Rome teaches or what this person teaches or what that person teaches. We do have that. We not only have that right, we have that responsibility, don't we? We have that responsibility. And you of all people sitting here have that responsibility. So let's talk about it. And see how these things are flowing to for you. But I'm just showing you in the word with blameless what's going on with that word. And, yes?
What comes to me, I don't know if it's a question, but if Job didn't have the written word, did not have the written word, if I had not been, are we being hard on Job other than in the
Okay, this is a beautiful question. And Judith and all, that is the fundamental simplicity of the whole issue of the gospel for both unbeliever and believer. We go from Cain in the garden, where he brought God his very best instead of just receiving what God did. What we're dealing with Job, with Cain, and with these issues that we're looking at the very beginning, is it possible to understand all I want is faith in contrast to our basic instinct I want to perform? And people, that is the battle through all history. It is that simple. We're not coming too strong on him. We're talking about, just like Cain, he has brought to God his offering. What is his offering? As far as we study tonight, here's my blameless. Here's how wonderful I am before men. This is what I bring to you. Just like Cain brought something at the very beginning. And God said, no, I don't want yours, Cain. I don't want yours, Job. And we're going to see what God has to say. We got to study what God is going to respond to all this. But what we're looking at is, and we're investigating now, we only had a little snapshot of Cain. We've got a whole movie of Job, and we get to study it. But if we can think of it, Judith, in the simplicity of Cain offering, and how much can we put on to Cain? Well, what we have, people, are just two basic principles. This is not deep theology. You can come to me by grace through faith. You can try to come to me by basic instinct of offering me something and doing and performing. And that's the whole story of the Bible. That's why I said this book is the umbrella of the whole Bible. It's the whole fundamental issue before us, before God, in everyday life. Are you going to try to come to me and bring me your something you do? Or are you going to accept what I do for you? It's got that simple, as opposed to doing something for him. Oh, all right. Is that for how did he know then? Okay, very simple. How did he know? How did he? I know these things are true. Where did he get that? That's basic instinct. My basic instinct before God, we studied this with Cain, my basic instinct is to perform and to be rewarded if I perform and be punished or disciplined if I do not perform. That's basic instinct. So that's where he got that theology. Where did he get the theology that he should have got it, that it's just by grace? Just like we pointed out, when Adam and Eve, did they eat of the tree before they left the garden, people? Yes, they ate of the tree of life before they left the garden. How do we know that? He took off their fig leaves. What is that? Works of man. He threw the works of man aside. He killed a sacrifice, picture of Christ coming, and clothed them in his righteousness. So right from the beginning, we have grace versus law, grace versus works. And that's the great battle all the way through the Bible. And dear people, I think it's that simple. I think it is that simple of an issue from Cain to the end of Revelation. You got to offer God. Actually, Adam and Eve coming, bringing him, presenting themselves with their fig leaves on, or just trusting. Yes. Oh yes. Oh yes. Yeah. That we'll study. Yeah. Without a written word, it was passed down to them. In fact, when we come to the study of where we come to Leviathan in chapter 3, that's when fun starts. That's when some fun of mythology, mythological figures, and some real fun, because we've touched on it for years, but we've never sat down and taken some good structure points on what is mythology. Well, mythology have two handing downs of the story. God hands down his story by tradition, and Satan hands down his story by mythology. God's story coming down is going to be put into the Bible. Satan's coming down is put into mythology, mythological stories. And I'll show you how the mythological stories are all the same, with just a few variances in the various countries in the ancient Near East. And it's just a shock. So yes, they knew. This was handed down. But that's how he even knew. How advanced can you get? I know that my Redeemer liveth. People, boy, that should be advanced theology. No, that's simplicity. That's simplicity. I'm going to raise this animal back up that I slaughtered for your clothing. I will raise up. for your resurrection. And he knew it. That far back. He knew it. He knew the resurrection in Job's time. And Abraham knew it. Yes. Yep. You go to witnesses, and in the story of the true story, just like today, the true story is there, and you get to decide. You get to decide which story you want to believe. You want to believe God's tale of it, or Satan's tale of it. And we get to decide. Yes. Yep. Yeah. Okay. She's back there with those braids. Everybody about that, thinking about that, cutting their hair. Yeah. We got to. And here's what is interesting. Having even said that. Having said that, each generation has to find it for themselves. We can pass down the mathematical formula based on the 10 base number system that 2 and 2 is 4, but we cannot pass down the gospel. Every generation has to decide for themselves what is the gospel. I mean, look where we are today in fundamental seminaries, Lordship Salvation, inviting Jesus into your heart, all kinds of horrible false teaching. Every generation, if indeed not every person, but every generation has to make up their mind, what is the gospel? I cry because I just wished, man, can't we at least get the gospel straight? Can't we at least get that? Regardless of what you think of creation and evolution and whether it was a universal flood or a partial universal flood, whether it was this and so many different things, can't we at least get down an understanding of how to be saved eternally? No. Every generation has to find it out themselves. Yes. Yes, that's part of God's grace and faith. And inside of them is the basic instinct to perform. And inside of them is total opposite to believe. That's why we're all messed up. We're born that way. We got the two opposing things going on inside of us. The flesh nature and that seed from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that seed that we can believe and trust in Him. But I hope I can show you this book of Job is not that complex. It's that simple. But it's the major battle of mankind, especially believers. Okay, good. I like it. Let's pray. Father, Jude wrote a little bitty book closing out the church. The story of Job is 42 chapters long. It's an exciting book. And I pray, Heavenly Father, you'll lead me as the pastor teacher here to keep it into perspective, not become heavy laden with it, but see the vital issues, see what's going on in the book, and understanding the whole Bible, and understanding our relationship with you, and what you're looking for from us. I praise you for tonight, Heavenly Father. In Christ's name, amen.